Hanging from a single electric wire in an old Livermore, California firehouse, there is a light bulb. Not so amazing, you think, but there's more. The bulb is supplied by 120 volts and puts out a meager 4 watts of amber light. You're probably still not very impressed. Until you consider, this same humble light bulb was already burning when the Wright brothers made their historic flight in 1903. Then this light bulb continued to persistently glow through World War I, the crash of the stock market in 1929, and on through World War II. At present, this incredible light bulb has been burning for over 108 years. The enduring bulb was originally made by Shelby Electric Company in Ohio. The company had a legendary reputation for quality till it was bought by the General Electric Company in 1914. This particular bulb was one of the early hand-blown models with a heavy carbon filament. Over the years, there have been brief interruptions as the firehouse has been renovated and even relocated from its First Street location to its present site on 4450 East Avenue. But the same bulb went with them. With these minor exceptions, it's been burning continuously as a nightlight over the fire trucks in the Livermore Firehouse since 1901. This unique bulb has been declared by the Guinness Book of World Records to be the oldest known working light bulb in the world. Did you know the Bible speaks of a sacred light that burned for over 300 years? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. Welcome once again to Bible Answers Live. And if you just happen to be wandering past this frequency, you found your way to a live international interactive Bible study. And you are invited to join us as we explore the Word of God together. If you have a Bible question, you can call the toll-free number, and we'll do our best to get to it in our time. We still have a couple of lines open. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends, and Pastor Doug. Before we go to the phone lines and open up the Word, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again that we're able to be here, and we ask your blessing upon this program this evening. We ask that the truth of your Word would shine through to us, that we might understand your will and purpose for our lives. Mm-hmm. Be with us this evening, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, that was a very interesting fact that opened the program, a light bulb that has been burning for over 100 years. That's an historic feat, and of course those who manufactured the light bulb in the beginning, 100 years ago or more, they weren't planning on having this light bulb burn for that long. They just did a excellent job in making this bulb.
They had a perfect combination of the glass that was blown and the carbon and the vacuum, and evidently, of course, it's not a very bright bulb, and I'm sure that's prolonged its life, but still, nonetheless, it's incredible. 108 years now, and I checked the website just today, it's still going. And people can make appointments and go by the Livermore Firehouse and see that light bulb still glowing after all these years. And that made me think of this story in the Bible, that when the temple was built, God had instructed that they were to keep the fire going on the altar. And there's a special reason for that. When the first temple was built in the wilderness, God brought fire down from heaven and ignited the first sacrifice himself. And then they said that fire is sacred fire because God kindled it. They never let that fire go out. Matter of fact, they used to light the lamps, and the incense in the temple all came from what they called sacred fire. And you can read about this in Leviticus 6, verse 12 and 13. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering on it in order. And he's to burn the fat and the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Now, that sacred fire, it came down when Moses built his tabernacle in the wilderness. And then when Solomon built the next one, the son of David, fire came down from heaven. And it ignited, basically God, you know, inaugurated that temple with holy fire. And they were only supposed to use that fire. But two sons of Aaron, these would be Moses' nephews, they were drinking one day and they were serving as priests. And they became a little careless. And instead of using the sacred fire from the altar to bring in before the Lord for the incense, they just took some common fire from the campground. And the Bible tells us in the book of Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, that fire came from God out of heaven and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. It makes it sound like, you know, they were struck with lightning. You've heard that expression before. I think this is one of the only times in the Bible where it actually talks about someone being struck by lightning from the Lord. And it's because they were using this counterfeit fire. Now, that fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You know, on Pentecost, God brought tongues of fire down on the apostles. But for every truth of God, the devil has a counterfeit fire. Mm. God wants his fire, his light, to be burning in the world. Christ said, let your light so shine. And he wants it to continue. But the devil's got a counterfeit kind of light. And how do you know the difference between the Holy Spirit and a counterfeit? You know, in our world today, people talk about love. But Hollywood often confuses real Christian agape love for a more sensual lust. The devil has a counterfeit love. And in the same way, he's got a counterfeit spirit. And there's people going around claiming to be faith healers, and they put on quite a show. But sometimes I question whether it's really the Holy Spirit that is operating in all those examples. We have a special book that I don't believe we've offered very often that answers this question, how you can discern biblically between the genuine and the counterfeit light of God, Spirit of God.
This is a classic book dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit. It's entitled Man's Flicker or God's Flame. To receive this free book, call our resource line 1-800-835-6747. That's 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the book on the Holy Spirit called Man's Flicker or God's Flame. You know, this is such an important subject, Pastor Doug. We know that according to the book of Revelation, prior to the coming of Jesus, the devil is going to perform signs and wonders, and he's going to try and deceive, if possible, even the very elect.
Absolutely.
So being able to discern between the Holy Spirit and the counterfeit spirit is really important.
It's crucial. Yeah, otherwise people can be deceived. If there's going to be false Christs and false prophets, there's going to be counterfeit Holy Spirit too.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, let's go to the phone lines. Our first caller this evening is Joel, calling from San Antonio, Texas. Joel, welcome to the program.
Hey, Pastors.
Hi, Joel. Welcome. And your question tonight.
Yes, my question is, let me see, John 8:56, I believe. I may have gotten that mixed up, but it says something about Jesus is talking, and he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I've came to some Bible truths about the status of the dead, that they're dead. And how would I explain that to people who question that? It almost you can almost infer from that Abraham is alive and breathing and seeing us from heaven.
Well, I would never see this verse as very strong ammunition that Abraham's up there looking down right now. You know, some people might go to the rich man and Lazarus, where it talks about going to Abraham's bosom. But in this verse, Jesus actually uses the past tense. It says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Rejoiced is past tense. Now, the time when Abraham rejoiced to see his day is when Abraham went up the mountain with his son as a sacrifice, and he was willing to offer his son. God revealed to him through that whole experience that he would provide himself a sacrifice. Matter of fact, Abraham spoke those words, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And he saw that in God's test of his loyalty, God was demonstrating that I so love the world, I am going to give my son. Abraham, I tested you and I stopped you before you did it, but I will not stop when they go to execute my son. The father allowed that. And so Abraham looked forward to and rejoiced to see the day of the Messiah coming.
You know, also we find God speaking to Abraham and giving him that wonderful promise that in his seed all nations shall be blessed. Of course, that's a reference to the Messiah and the coming of Jesus. So God revealed to Abraham this wonderful gift that was going to be given to mankind, the gift of Christ, the gift of the Messiah. And Abraham rejoiced to know that that was coming.
Amen. And really quick, I don't know if I can squeeze in. In Revelation 11, I came to also the truth that you guys speak about the two witnesses being the Old and the New Testament, and I firmly understand that. But there's one scripture that always gets me kind of caught up there where it says that they will call fire from heaven.
Yes.
How would that apply to me and you as Christians or as the Word of God or maybe in the historical sense when it came to pass?
Now, the word of two witnesses in Revelation, sometimes they're metaphors of Moses and Elijah. You know, Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain to Jesus. One represents the law, the other represents the prophets. When Christ lived, of course, there was no New Testament yet. That was written later. So when we say the two witnesses are the Old and New Testament, the Old and New Covenant, the law and the prophets, it's really the Word of God. The Word of God is it's a dual nature. It's referred to as a sword with two edges, a double-edged sword. Both Moses and Elijah, in their experience, fire came down from God. Elijah prayed and fire came down. Then you get to Revelation, and it even says that the counterfeit is going to go so far as bringing fire down from God out of heaven. So in the New and the Old Testament, you see examples of fire coming down. In the experience of Moses and Elijah, you see all the things that are represented as the power of the Word. When it says that they strike the earth with plagues, well, you can see the plagues that fell on the Egyptians in the 10 plagues of Egypt, Moses, and you can go to the New Testament and see the 7 last plagues that fall on those who receive the mark of the beast. So New and Old Testament, you see plagues. All the characteristics of the Word of God are seen in these two witnesses. Now, I've got a free book that we'll be happy to send you, Joel. It's called The Two Witnesses, and if you'd like a copy, just call the toll-free number. We'll send you one, okay?
Thank you.
The number again is 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the book on the two witnesses, dealing with the Holy Spirit and also the Word of God here in Revelation chapter 11. Our next caller is Weston, and he's listening on the internet from Wisconsin. Weston, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Real well. How can we help you tonight, Weston?
All right. Me and my cousin had a discussion the other day, and I've studied what you talk about for hell, but we had a controversy about whether or not demons and Satan burn up, or do they burn forever?
All right, well, there's a verse in Revelation 20 that many people point to, and I don't know if you've got your Bibles handy there.
Yeah.
But here it talks about the devil is cast into this lake of fire.
Yeah.
And, you know, he's tormented day and night forever. And, of course, it says the devil and his angels are cast into this lake of fire. So the question is, when God says in Revelation 21, and there is no more pain in the new earth, is there still pain? And then when God says in Revelation, I make all things new, if there's still a torture chamber that God's got somewhere where the devil and his angels and even the lost are going to be writhing and shrieking for billions and zillions of years, and I mean, I don't know if you ever burnt yourself or put your hand on a hot stove for a fraction of a second. It's almost inconceivable to imagine that for an hour.
Yeah.
And yet to imagine that God would do that to his rebellious, wayward creatures through eternity.
Yeah. One of
the big problems comes in with understanding the words when they go from Greek to English.
Yeah. He had a problem with that because I told him that you translate it often.
Yeah, and in the words eon is used.
That's what I tried to tell him. Exactly.
Eon is an unspecified period of time. We even say that today. We say, I haven't seen him in eons. Well, how long is that? Well, it means a long time, but anybody in the lake of fire And there is a place called Hellfire, and the wicked are burned. But can you imagine burning a day?
Yeah, and I showed him the verse where it said forever and ever, and I said if forever meant eternity, why would they have to say it twice?
Right.
You know, there's a couple of verses also that talk about this fire that destroys the wicked, and it gives the clear impression that this fire will eventually go out. For example, Isaiah chapter 47, verse 14 says, "Behold, they shall be stubble," speaking of the wicked. "The fire shall burn them, they shall be devour; it shall devour them." And then it'll say that there will not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before. So this fire eventually goes out. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, "In the day that cometh shall burn as an oven, it shall leave them neither root nor branch," Satan being the root of evil, the branch being his angels or those who have bought into his lies. And so the Bible speaks about the complete and utter destruction of Satan, his angels, and eventually the fire goes out.
Yeah, Jesus said, "Fear not him who can destroy the body, but he can't hurt the soul. Rather, fear him who will destroy soul and body in hell." And in the verse in Malachi, Pastor Ross was just quoting, if you read on a little further, it says, "You'll go forth and tread on the wicked for their ashes under the soles of your feet." Mm. So there's probably hundreds of verses that talk about the wicked will perish. There's two choices that everybody has. Everlasting life, the penalty for sin is death. That's the penalty for Lucifer. That's the penalty for those that follow him. There is punishment, and then they are burnt up. They're destroyed. The other point is, if everybody burns forever, everybody gets the same reward.
Yeah.
But obviously, the duration or intensity must be different, because Jesus said, "He who didn't do his master's will and he didn't know, he's beaten with few stripes. He that did know is beaten with many stripes." There's varying degrees of reward. So now we have a study guide. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's dealing with this subject, and it's called Is Satan in Charge of Hell? No way. Is that what it's called?
Is the Devil in Charge of
Hell?
Is
the Devil in Charge of Hell. I knew that was getting close here. And we'll send you a free copy of that, Weston. And just call the number.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? We also have a website that Amazing Facts has put together dedicated to the subject of hell, explaining what the Bible teaches about it, called helltruth.com or .org.
Oh, that's perfect. Go to helltruth.com. At that website, you'll also see a book. You can read it for free. It's called Hellfire, A Twisted Truth Untangled. Hmm. And many modern Christians sort of believe a composite of what the Bible teaches about hell and Greek mythology, Pluto and Hades, and it's interesting how they got it all mixed up. But I hope that helps a little, Weston, and we'll send those things to you for free. And anyone listening, go to helltruth.com. You'll find lots of scripture there on this subject.
Our next call is Tony, and he's calling from Ohio, listening on WTLG. Tony, welcome to the program.
Tony, you there?
Hello.
Hi. You're on the air, Tony.
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
I hear you loud and clear now.
All right. How you doing there, Pastor Doug?
Doing well. Praise the Lord.
All right. Praise the Lord. I have a question.
Okay.
About jewelry in the church. I mean, you know, I'm kind of mixed-minded. I know what it says in the Bible. But, you know, some teach that jewelry is forbidden because it's contrary to God. But, okay, really between the wedding ring. But it's okay to wear a watch because a watch has its purpose. But, I mean, some places in the Bible you see, like in Genesis, when the man gave Rebekah that jewelry and everything, nothing wrong was said about it. Then God sometimes described heaven as a bride adorned with jewelry. So, I mean, what's your take on that?
All right. Well, I appreciate that. Let me give you a few scriptures dealing with the subject. First of all, for anyone listening, let me make it very clear that I and Pastor Ross both believe there's going to be a whole lot of people in heaven that wear jewelry. But there's a principle at the foundation of this. Many conservative Christians see in the scriptures, and I'm one of those, that the pattern for Christian dress is one of simplicity. For instance, when the children of Israel made a golden calf, they made it out of the jewelry that they'd taken from the Egyptians. And then when God was getting ready to judge them, he said, "Break off your ornaments so that I can know what I should do with thee." Is that Exodus 35, I think. And when Jacob was preparing to go meet with the Lord, and this is in Genesis. God, Jacob said to his family, they broke off their jewelry, they buried it, and then they went to meet with the Lord. And so it seems like whenever they were living surrounded with a pagan culture, they began to adopt the customs of the pagans, and they started poking holes in their nose and their ears and hanging ornaments off their body. But God kept saying, look, you're my people, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. There should be a simplicity about your attire. And he kept saying, you know, take that stuff off. So you see this in the Bible. Now, it's one thing when, you know, if a bride dresses up for the wedding, God sometimes points to that just as an example of, you know, what the custom was of the day. But it doesn't mean he ever endorsed the flamboyance and hanging all these minerals on our bodies. And then, of course, Peter says, who's adorning? Speaking of women, let it not be the outward adorning, the wearing of gold. Paul says that the godly woman should not adorn themselves with gold and pearls and costly array. So I've just given you a smattering of scriptures, but if you want, Tony, there's a whole book that I'll send you a free copy. And it's all the scriptures on the subject. And it's Jewelry, How Much is Too Much? Jewelry, How Much is Too Much? Today, you know, they got some stores and you can go online. It'll say Christian jewelry. And I always thought that was a little bit of an oxymoron. Pastor Ross, you want to add something?
Yeah, you know, just that one concept where the church is likened to the bride of Christ, and it talks about her being adorned, a bride adorned for a husband. Revelation 19:8 tells us what that adorning is. It says, to her, that's the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so mm-hmm. when it talks about her being adorned for the husband, it's talking about this white linen representing righteousness, holy character.
And then even in Revelation 12, it has a little more adornment. It's sun, moon, and stars. It's light. Mm-hmm. She's adorned with light. Whereas the woman in Revelation 17, who is not, she's the antithesis of the bride of Christ, she's adorned with lots of gold and pearls and all of the worldly adornment. So there's, you know, if a person does a deep study, they're going to come away going, wow, I didn't realize the Bible had so much to say on that. So I hope that helps, Tony. And appreciate your question on that. We'll send you that book, Jewelry, How Much is Too Much, or anyone that wants to know, just call and ask for it.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book, Jewelry, How Much is Too Much. Our next caller is calling from Guam, Camelia, listening on Joy 92. Camelia, are you there?
Camelia, are you there?
Hello?
Hi, welcome. You're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hi, I just quick question, and I think this is coming from Matthew 24. Thank you for taking my call, by the way.
Yeah, we don't get too many calls from Guam, so we always like to put you at the top of the list there.
Okay, my question is, my husband and I were studying Matthew 24 when Jesus was telling his disciples when his return was coming up, and I understand it's a dual prophecy. And I was just wondering, when he said that when you see the city surrounded by soldiers, then you would know that it's time for you to get out.
Yeah.
But I was wondering, well, what is our sign today for us to, quote-unquote, get out of the city, per se? What is our sign? How will we know?
All right, that's a good question. Now, first of all, speaking of the second coming, Jesus says in Matthew 24:16. Let those that be in Judea flee into the mountains. He's talking about when you see the abomination of desolation come. It's worded a little differently when you look in Luke, there, chapter 21, verse 21. Luke says that when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the desolation thereof is near, let those that be in Judea flee. The first part of this prophecy, Jesus is speaking to the Jews that were going to be, or the Christian Jews that were going to be in Jerusalem when it was conquered by the Romans. I mean, the city was totally desolated. And they were given a brief window to escape and head for the hills. And they did. In the same way, in the last days, when God's people see that we are being surrounded by laws that are bent on our destruction, we need to get out of the cities, the populated areas where the persecution is going to be extremely intense, because Christ said you're going to be brought before kings and rulers. Probably it's going to, you know, be on TV. There'll be debates, and genuine Bible-believing Christians are going to be a real target of hatred when they see all of the problems in the world. They'll get blamed for everything. So I think it's when they begin to legislate how we're supposed to worship, that's going to be time to head for the hills.
Okay.
As long as we have freedom to preach the gospel and practice our convictions, we need to work the cities to reach the lost.
Okay, I appreciate that.
All right, thank you, Camille. Appreciate your question.
Thanks.
Our next caller is Donna, and she's calling from Pleasant Hill, California. Donna, welcome
Hello?
To the program.
Hi, Donna. You're on the air. You there?
Yes. So, hi.
We're having a little phone problem tonight, but we've got you now. And
How
your
are
question.
You?
We're doing fine.
I just have a question. I have been dating someone for quite a long time, and I love him very much, but I just wanted to know, is it biblical to be dating someone that I feel drinks way too much?
Well, you're probably asking the wrong person, because I think if they drink any alcohol, you're looking at problems. Whatever a person does when you're dating will be multiplied if you're married.
Oh, God.
if a boyfriend pushes you around when you're dating, he'll hit you when you're married. I'm just telling you,
right.
I'm a pastor. Pastor Ross is a pastor. We do a lot of counseling. People are generally on their best behavior before marriage. And if you've got those kind of problems, then just wait. Now, I don't know your boyfriend.
I don't have those kind of problems.
Well, I mean, I know, but he may be a great person. But I'm saying, if you think he's drinking too much now, you may have a person who's got a real problem with alcoholism. And the other principle is, I don't think a Bible Christian, I'm trusting that you're a believer.
Yes.
And if you, I'm hoping that you wouldn't be dating someone who is an unbeliever.
Right. No, he believes, just probably not to the level I do.
Well, yeah, if he's drinking, you know, it's one of the most addictive drugs in the country. It's just not a real good witness for a Christian, and one out of seven people who drinks becomes an alcoholic. It
yeah,
doesn't
I think
always
it probably is.
All right. Well, I tell you, I sure wouldn't. You might care for him and keep praying, but I sure would not link my life with a person who has that pattern now. I know that's heartbreaking, but God wants you to link your life with someone where you can be witnesses together. And
okay.
You know, you're not going to help him with his accountability if you support what he's doing by linking your life with him.
Right.
So if I were you, I'd let him know that, hey, this is not going to work out. You got to choose between alcohol and me. And the other concern is, even if he stops drinking, say, well, look, I'll stop drinking for a month. Let's get married. I'd wait longer than that. I'd want to see a pattern of being free
right.
from that. Now, there's a book I can send you, Donna, that's got, I wrote it. I used to drink. I know it's a struggle. Praise God, I haven't had a drink in 30 years, unless somebody slipped me something I didn't know about. It's called Alcohol and the Christian. It's got the scriptures on the subject, and I'll be glad to send it to you. Alcohol and the Christian.
Oh, I would love that.
All you got to do is call the toll-free number, and we'll send that book to you. Pastor Ross.
The number is 1-800-835-6747, and Donna, again, the book is called The Alcohol and the Christian.
And listening friends, you can tell we're about to take a break. We have some important announcements for you. And also keep in mind that a lot of the resources that we mention, you can read many of them for free by going to the Amazing Facts website, which is very simply amazingfacts.com or amazingfacts.org. Got a free library there. Stand by. We'll be back in a moment.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, listening friends. If you've joined us somewhere along the way, this is Bible Answers Live. This is a live international interactive Bible study, and we invite you to call in with your Bible questions. That number, once again, is 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. And you're invited to call in your questions. We do still have a couple of lines open. Pastor Ross, before we go to the phones, we mentioned something last week that is very exciting, and we trust that some of our people went to check it out. Amazing Facts has developed a new website specifically dealing with prophecy. We get so many questions about prophecy, and there's a lot of misunderstanding. It's a very modern, state-of-the-art website to help you quickly navigate the subjects of prophecy, and it's an easy title. It's called Bible Prophecy Truth, BibleProphecyTruth.com. We are inviting our Bible Answers Live audience to go to this website, take a look at that, and then tell us what you think. It's got, let me just read some of the topics that you've got there. It's got a very attractive carousel rotating around a Bible. 666, the Antichrist, seven last plagues, Armageddon, death, hell, Babylon, seven-year tribulation, New World Order, the beast, the millennium, Revelation, angels, heaven, just for starters. So if you would like to know more about Bible prophecy, we've got a plethora of information on each one of those topics.
You know, Pastor Doug, the great thing about this new website is that not only can you read information about Bible prophecy there, but you can watch videos, you can listen to the radio programs, even Bible questions related to a prophetic subject. It's there. You can just click on it, you can listen, you can watch, you can read.
It'll appeal to everybody. The cerebral ones can read, and the auditory ones can listen, and the visual ones can watch. Mm-hmm. And by the way, since we announced this last week, we've had some suggestions. We've already made upgrades. This is a growing, developing beta website, but we're giving it out to our Bible Answers Live audience. It's called Bible Prophecy Truth. And at the bottom of the website, it'll tell you how to contact the webmaster with your information or suggestions. So we'd love to hear from you. Are we ready to go back to the phones?
We are, and we'll go to Danielle, who is calling from California, North Fork, California. Danielle, welcome to the program.
Danielle, are you on the air?
Can you hear me?
Yes.
There you go. Okay.
All right.
Okay.
And your question?
I am wondering what the Bible says about women as elders in the church.
Okay. First of all, God calls men and women to ministry. You know, Jesus had disciples that were men. He had disciples that were women. The role of pastor and elder are just about synonymous in the New Testament. As Paul went from town to town ordaining elders, the elders were pastors or shepherds of the flock. The criteria that God gives for the elders, of course, it always says husband of one wife. It never refers to the elders in the form of that they should be women. Now, a woman might be an evangelist. A woman might be a prophetess. A woman can be a Bible instructor. But the church is an extension of the family, and there is a distinction biblically in the roles of the husband and the wife. In the same way, the pastor, pastors, priests, elders, apostles, they were all men in the Bible. And in you find no biblical example from cover to cover of God asking a woman to offer sacrifice of an animal. Hannah offered her son, so to speak, as a living sacrifice. But and you don't find Jesus calling any women to be apostles. And through the New Testament, Paul's instruction also is consistently that it's a patriarchal role. So yes, men and women are called to ministry. And a pastor can invite a woman to speak and teach and preach in his church when they're doing this with the authority of the leadership there. But I can't find any biblical precedent. And in this program, we're bound by what the Bible says. for women being ordained as pastors or elders. Now, Danielle, you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
We've got a book. As a matter of fact, I just wrote a book on this, and we'll send you a copy. It's called Women in Ministry. We get so many questions on this, I thought I should put the scriptures together in a book. It's simple reading, and we'll be happy to send you a free copy if you'd like that. Matter of fact, anybody who asks, if you'd like that new book on women in ministry, we'll send it to you.
Can I add something to that? If that you are going to adopt something that is not necessarily biblical, should you then find a different congregation? Should you stand up against it? Any comments on that?
Well, let me tell you what I think. That's a good question. When a person joins a church, most churches have a statement of belief. That statement of belief represents the pillars of their faith. In our church, we've got about a dozen baptismal vows that are sort of the non-negotiable pillars. And if somebody is leading a church where they no longer believe, for instance, in the Bible being the Word of God or the Trinity or some fundamental that is in those statements of belief, that would be cause, I think, for separation. But as long as they still embrace the pillars, you're going to find there's, you know, differences of discussion on a lot of interpretations. So
not finding
the church may need revival, but you're more prone to revive it if you're in it.
In it.
You know what I'm saying? But so when it's one of those, you know, even in our church, there might be disagreement about what is the interpretation of the seven trumpets or Ezekiel's vision, and you don't split over some things. I do think it's more serious when people say there's no distinction between men and women biblically, because I do find the Bible recognizes a distinction, and not a distinction in value, because there is neither male or female when it comes to what our value is for God and in saving us and using us. But in the roles of men and women, there is a distinction biblically. And I think that's important, but I wouldn't split. What do you think, Pastor Ross?
You know, I agree. It is important to follow the Bible, and we should seek its counsel and follow that. But sometimes some of these things are a little out of our hands. I mean, if we're a church member, things might be done.
You got to decide what mountain you want to die on, and this may not be the mountain to die on, if you know what I mean.
Yeah, that was typical.
If you don't have that book, Danielle, we'd invite you to send for it, and we'll send you a free copy.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. And again, the book is entitled Woman in Ministry. Our next call is Matthew, and he's calling from Fort Collins, Colorado. Matthew, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Yes, Matthew, you're on the air. Matthew.
Yes, hello.
Hi, our phones have been sabotaged by Gremlin tonight, so I don't know if I can prove that biblically, but something's going wrong. Anyway, we've got you now.
Awesome. I was able to tell a couple friends about the program.
Oh, praise the Lord.
Yeah.
And your question tonight.
Hebrews 4:9.
Hebrews 4:9. Okay. I
recognize
that.
Remains therefore a sabbatismos for the people of God.
Yes.
I've heard that used to support the Sabbath, a literal Sabbath. I've heard the same passage used against the Sabbath just to spiritualize it. What do you guys see in this passage in particular? The word rest is used a few times. What do you think they're referring to?
Well, if we're honest, the context of what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about the rest that we find in Jesus. Now, I do believe the word he uses here is sabbatismos, which means rest. What he's saying is, Peter in Psalms says, now today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. He's saying if the final rest that people were to receive was the one Joshua gave them when they crossed into the promised land, then David, who lived hundreds of years after Joshua, would not have spoken of a future rest that we enter into. Christ said, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Now, every one of the Ten Commandments has a spiritual side and a letter or literal side.
Right.
The letter of the law says, don't commit adultery. Of course, we should keep the letter, but there's a spirit of the law. Don't be looking on the opposite sex and lusting in your heart. The letter of the law says, don't murder. The spirit of the law says, do not be angry with your brother without cause, or you're committing murder in your hearts. The letter of the law says, remember the Sabbath day. Of course, we should still keep that. The spirit of the law is, come unto me and I'll give you rest.
Right.
And so in Hebrews 4, he's pointing to the Sabbath rest that we also find in Jesus. But keeping the spirit of the law never negates the letter. Some people say, well, you keep the letter, but I keep the spirit. They're lying. That's what John says. If people say, I'm spiritual, I keep the spirit of the law, but I break the letter, that's like a person say, I keep the spirit of the law about adultery. I don't think about it. It doesn't make any sense when someone says, I'm spiritual, I just keep the spirit of the law, I don't worry about the letter.
Right.
The letter is kindergarten. Everybody starts with the letter, and then you move on and keep the spirit as well.
Okay.
Hebrews 4, I do believe, is emphasizing the rest that we find in Christ, but it does use the word, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, because there is still a Sabbath day, which talks about also our rest in Christ. Anything you want to add to that?
Well, I was just going to mention our website dealing with the subject of the Sabbath.
Good idea.
SabbathTruth.org.
Check that out, Matthew. Anyone listening? Got a plethora of information there. An encyclopedia of information, SabbathTruth.com, SabbathTruth.org, same website, and you'll find all kinds of information. You know, what really makes me happy is if you type in Sabbath Day to Google or Yahoo, praise God, we're on the first page out of 91 million potential
Amen.
Hits.
Amen. That's right.
And so that's a good website, friends.
Our next call is Elijah calling from Washington. Elijah, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi. And your question tonight?
My question is, a lot of people say that Jesus is God.
Uh-huh.
And I just had a few questions about that. For one question, I wanted to say, did Jesus pray to himself?
All right, good question. Let's talk about that. Is Jesus God? First of all, when Jesus was on earth and he prayed to the Father, God is composed of three persons. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. Jesus, when he prayed to God the Father. And the Bible says that God the Father so loved the world, he gave his Son. And in John 3:16, so you've got to, there's no problem with Jesus praying to God the Father, because Christ, when he came into this world, God became a man. It's called the incarnation, so that he could show us how to live and be an example. So Elijah, when you look at the definitions of God, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
All right. You remember that one? In the beginning, God created. Then you go to the New Testament, it says everything that was created by Jesus. So if God created everything, and it says Jesus created everything, Jesus must be God. In the Ten Commandments, it tells us to worship God only. But in the New Testament, we see that they're worshiping Jesus. So Jesus must be God. Bible says only God can forgive sin. But Jesus forgave sin. The Bible tells us that only God can read a person's mind. And yet all through the ministry of Jesus, he knew what people were thinking. So since we've sinned against God, the only one who could pay the penalty for our sin is the one who wrote the law that we broke, and that would be God. Jesus made all things, including the Ten Commandments. So, yes, Jesus is God. Now, does that help at all?
Yeah, but I was still wondering, where did you get all that information? Did you get it from, like, Bible?
Yeah. Matter of fact, I'll tell you what I'll do, is I've got a book that I've written on it, and it's a subject called The Trinity. Is it biblical? And it talks about, is Jesus God? There's a whole section in there. What does the Bible say? What are the scriptures that would prove that Jesus is God the Son? And I'll send you a free copy of that, Elijah. You just got to promise to read it, okay?
All right. The number to call Elijah is 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the book, The Trinity, Is It Biblical? And we'll be sending that out. Tracy is calling from the Virgin Islands. Tracy, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening. Thank you for having me.
Hi, you're up late there right now, but we're glad to have you call.
Okay, thank you. I have a question.
Uh-huh.
It refers to the name Yahweh.
Uh-huh.
I was listening to a host of some nights ago, and where he said he made mention that Yahweh is not God, but I've been reading before, you know, that where he said in different scriptures in Exodus 3:14 and so on, where he says, say to this people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, and so on. So I wanted to know, is Yahweh a name that I should use to refer to God, or should I not, because it's a different God? I'm kind of confused there.
Well, that's a good question, and there is sort of a
an offshoot group of Christians that has made a big deal about the proper pronunciation of God's name, which is unfortunate because if you read the Bible, New and Old Testament, there are a multitude of names that God gives us to address him. You have, of course, the sacred name of God. We don't even know today, even Jewish scholars are not exactly sure how to pronounce it. You know, Jehovah is one of the ways that we pronounce it in English. Yahweh is one way that they think is closer to the Hebrew. One question you need to ask is, does God want us to speak to him in Hebrew? Does God only speak Hebrew? The language that Adam and Eve spoke, was it Jewish? Or when the Tower of Babel happened, did everybody's language get mixed up? So when we pray and we read the Bible in our language, but God is not only called Yahweh, he's called El Shaddai, he's called the great provider, Abraham, referred to him God Almighty. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus goes by the names Alpha, Omega, the Door, the Shepherd, the Living Water, the Bread that came down from everlasting to everlasting. I mean, God has got so many different facets in his character that to narrow ourselves and say, God is not going to answer our prayers unless we pronounce his name correctly is almost spiritualistic. Because, you know, sometimes in the occult, they give you a special magic incantation. You've got to say these magic words and pronounce them correctly or the spell will not work. God is not like that. God is a heavenly Father. And if his children mispronounce his name or if we pronounce his name in our native tongue, I still tease Pastor Ross because he's got a South African accent. He never had it until he came to America. But, you know, he does his best. And I suppose when I go to South Africa, they laugh at me. You know, so the idea that God is going to discount our prayers if we don't pronounce his name right is just really not biblical.
You know, we got the principle in Scripture where it says man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. He knows the heart of the one who's praying to him.
Now, the sacred name of God, which was composed of four letters, the Tetragrammaton, we don't even know now because it was so sacred they didn't utter it for hundreds of years, exactly how they pronounce those consonants. And so people go with anything from Jehovah to Yahweh or some derivative of that. So for us to get all twisted up about how to utter the exact name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. That's not the only name that God gave his prophets. He gave them several names to address him. Now, I've got a free book I'll send you on this, Tracy. If you just ask for it, it's simply called The Name of God. I wrote it, and because of this question, it's called The Name of God. Call the number, and we'll send that to you.
The number again is 1-800-835-6747, and just ask for the book The Name of God, and we'll be happy to send that out. Montoya is calling from Rhode Island. Montoya, welcome to the program. Montoya,
Hi,
there?
Hi, Pastor Ross and
Hi.
Pastor Doug. My question is about the health laws in Leviticus chapter 11. How much of that do we adhere to? I know the unclean and clean animals are still binding, but let's say a fisherman, should he use dead squid or dead shrimp to catch fish?
You know, that's a good question. I don't know that I've been asked that. That is true that let's suppose you're going to catch a clean tuna fish to eat for dinner. A tuna fish will eat all kinds of things for bait. They can eat unclean food for bait. Hopefully you'll get the hook and that unclean food out of their mouth before you butcher them. Not too many people that would catch a tuna or any clean fish. That fish hasn't had a chance to digest whatever bait they hook them with. So I wouldn't worry about that being in the fillet when you cook it. But that is an interesting question. Some clean fish do eat unclean foods. Now, I don't eat any meat, so I don't worry about that. I know that my soybeans aren't eating squid, so I'm safe. But, you know, we do have a lesson that deals with... So to give you a straight answer, Montoya, I would say that, you know, if a person's caught a fish, going to eat tuna fish and they don't know what kind of bait was used to catch that tuna fish, I wouldn't worry about it because very seldom is the bait in the final product. But that's an interesting question. We do have a lesson that deals with the health laws, and it's called God's health plan. Hey, that's a good lesson for people today with all the talk about the health plan.
Absolutely.
God has a health
plan. It It's an Amazing Facts study guide. To receive it, call 1-800-835-6747 and just ask for the study guide, God's Free Health Plan.
You know, this is probably a good point before we go to the next call to mention that Amazing Facts just completed a magazine that's called Amazing Health. And this is something you'll have to go to and order at the website. But, you know, it's been proven that the health crisis in North America could be dealt with one of three things. If all three of these things were done, the health crisis would be solved within a year. One of those things is, you know, you've got these deep pocket lawsuits that just are pushing the costs out into deep space. And then you've also got, you know, providing free unlimited health care for illegal immigrants. But the biggest thing that could be done is if people would follow the simple health principles in the Bible of exercise, proper diet, rest, fresh air, the stress, the heart disease, the obesity, that's what's filling the hospitals. That's what's, you know, skyrocketing the costs. Instead of people spending the last 30 years of their dying because of bad health, they could die like Moses, climb a mountain and die. If you want to see that magazine, it has the 8 Bible secrets for longer, stronger life. And this is not, nobody's selling any products in this magazine. They are proven, medically documented facts that are supported by the Bible of how a person could have a longer, stronger, more abundant life. Go to the Amazing Facts website and look up the Amazing Health magazine. You'll find that very helpful.
You know, that magazine, Pastor Doug, is getting a tremendous response from people. Like you say, it's just simple Bible-based principles that'll enhance a person's life.
Fully illustrated documentation, and they're flying off the shelves right now.
Our next caller is Brian, and he's calling from Keene, Texas. Brian, welcome to the program.
Hello, fellas. I was wondering, your new movie, The Cosmic Conflict, depicts the creation after the fall. I was wondering how you defend this from Scripture.
That's a good question. And by the way, for our friends, Byron is talking about, or is it Brian?
Brian
is talking about The Cosmic Conflict. This is the newly released Amazing Facts DVD that talks about where did sin come from, the rebellion of Lucifer, who later became the devil or Satan, and how he tempted our first parents and brought the fall to this world. It illustrates all of that. When we studied, when did Lucifer actually get evicted from heaven or cast out from heaven? When was this war that you read about in Revelation chapter 12? We came to the conclusion that that happened before our world was created. For one thing, it tells us that, you know, Jesus tells that illustration about when a demon's cast out, he goes through desolate places looking for something new to inhabit. Well, when Lucifer was cast out of heaven, he began then looking for worlds to continue his rebellion. And so we believe that rebellion happened prior to the creation of our world.
And of course, when Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve, he came to the garden that God had created. He was there. He was talking against God. He was lying about God. So this rebellion that had started in heaven seemed to have reached at least a climax as far as heaven goes, where the signs were drawn. Yeah.
And Adam and Eve were so naive, it seems, about what was going on, that they probably were pretty new in their existence. They hadn't been around a long time to observe this rebellion.
Now, it also seems to indicate in Scripture, well, it does, that prior to Christ's death on Calvary, Satan had some type of limited access to heaven. You read about it in the book of Joel.
That's right.
Where Satan appeared before God sort of as the representative of earth. But at the time of the crucifixion there in Revelation chapter 12, it speaks about the adversary being cast out once and for all. It seems at that point Satan was bound to this earth. He was no longer the representative for mankind. Christ becomes the representative.
When Jesus died, he in effect paid the ransom to redeem the world. He became the second Adam, and successfully captured what the devil had taken. Now the war's not over yet, but the serpents received a deadly wound, and he's not going to be healed. We have time for one more question, Pastor Ross, before we run out of airtime.
All right, let's give it a try. We got Arnie, who is calling from Colorado. Arnie, welcome to the program.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is, would you please explain to me Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, which seems to teach that it is impossible for a person who has apostatized from the Christian faith to be saved?
Yes, very quickly. If you read that at first blush without looking at the other verses, a person could get discouraged. But then when you see the stories of people like Peter, who denied Christ, but of course was forgiven, or David, who went got into not only adultery but murder, who was also forgiven, then you are given courage that there are people who backslide and return. The history of Israel is one of backsliding, sometimes for years, and then God would forgive them and woo them back again. But Paul is describing the condition of someone who has received the best that God has to offer. And if they are not satisfied with that, it's basically saying, what more is God going to give them? And look at the words that are used. They were enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they fall away, in other words, if they turn their back on that and that's not adequate, then nothing is ever going to capture their attention again. So, yes, a person can backslide and return to the Lord. Lots of scriptures on that, but it is very dangerous. Some people do backslide and they don't return. And so,
well, I feel much better. I was a little depressed about that for a minute there. It says, I've backslided a few times. So
the very fact that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, Arnie, is evidence that he's still working in your life. Hey, friends, we apologize that we've run out of time for this broadcast. You can keep studying with us at amazingfacts.org. You can even listen to some archives of our more popular Bible questions by going there. It's amazingfacts.org. Don't forget, we want to get your feedback on the new website, which is BibleProphecyTruth.com. Let us know what you think about this new beta version. And we're making improvements and upgrades all along the way. And we're going to launch this in a big way soon. That's BibleProphecyTruth.com. Also, there's a number of other websites and links that you're going to find there that will enhance your Bible study. When you do contact us at AmazingFacts.com, if you want to do something to help us stay on this station, we'd really appreciate it. Just click the place where it says Contact Us at the website. Drop us a note as well. We'd like to know if you have any suggestions or just if this program has been a blessing for you. And once again, if you would like to make a donation, we appreciate it. God bless. Until next week, friends.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. Click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under Radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.